Thank you, Mike. I heard him rehearsing this afternoon. I was afraid he was playing on a track and Elvis was singing. And I'd never had Elvis for an opening act. So I like our music here because we get variety. You know, I feel like I tied Trigger to the post out there that said staff only. It came on in. But I want you to know, Mike, that song has very, very special meaning to me. Some songs for you, Christian songs, just gin up some memories for you. Years ago, I used to go to a surgeon over in Augusta. It was the Beezy brothers. They were identical twins. Both of them were surgeons in the same practice. Both of them looked like the Pillsbury Doughboy. They were about this tall and about this round. One was called Sweet, one was called Sour. One was Sweet, he had a good people personality. The other was Sour, he was always negative. They were both Christians. I'll never forget, I had a growth on top of my head. It's about big around as a silver dollar and about that tall. My doc had sent me over to see him about having it removed. And, you know, he came in and looked it over and rubbed on it a little bit. He said, well, I'm going to get my nurse to make an appointment. I think we're going to take this out in the office. So you'll come back and see me in a couple of weeks. Now, both Dr. Veazey's were brilliant. The one that I had, Sweet, he would go down the hall talking to himself, quoting Shakespeare, and then telling himself history. He just had a photographic mind, just a brilliant guy. Well, I'll never forget the day I went to have that taken out at the office. They put me on the table, put towels around here because, you know, your head bleeds profusely when it's cut, probably more than anywhere else on your body. And so all of a sudden I heard somebody singing, where can I go but to the Lord? And it's the surgeon. He's singing while he's cleaning his hands, coming in to cut my head open. He's singing, where can I go but to the Lord? And I thought, this is not a good sign. And so he looked at me and he said, now listen to me carefully. He said, this is kind of a borderline case, whether I should have put you in the hospital to do this. I think we can do it here in the office. And he said, don't scream. If you get in pain, don't scream, because that scares my patients out in the waiting room. And I looked at him. I said, well, Dr. Veazey, I said, I'm allergic to pain. And if you don't inflict any pain, I won't scream and scare your patients out in the waiting room. And I want you to know, it took him for about 25 or 30 minutes to get that off my head. It was worse than he thought. And at one point he had that growth and he was pulling my head back and forth like you're dressing a catfish. And then when he got through, he couldn't stop the bleeding. And then, do you know what cauterizing is? Well, he went beyond where he had deadened and started cauterizing. And I started screaming. Then he left a nurse in there putting pressure on my head for about 20 more minutes. And he came back in and said, we can't stop the bleeding, but said, tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to put a bandage on there, but I got to keep pressure on it for 24 hours. And I thought, well, if this is outpatient and I'm going home, how are we going to do this? They took out an ACE bandage after they put the bandage up here and wrapped my whole face up. And all that was showing was my eyes, the tip of my nose, and my lips. And on the way back home, I had Delaney to stop by my parents' house, and I thought my mom would faint. And when she would drive up next to people at red lights, I'd look at them and they thought it was Abdul the bank robber. But Delaney, I think I lasted with that about 6 hours wrapped around my head and my face, and I finally said, if I die from bleeding to death, I die. Get this ACE bandage off my head. So anytime I talk too much, just get out an ACE bandage. Delaney will show you how to wrap it real tight. Well, we're going to look at Galatians again tonight. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles, James, Cephas, and John. Those esteemed as pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd have been eager to do all along. Many of you remember studying history in middle school and high school and studying about a man named Sam Houston. He was instrumental in the formation of Texas, and of course, the name Houston. Named after Sam Houston, the fourth largest city in the United States bears his name. Let me read some of his resume to you. He was born in Virginia in 1793, and he lived a remarkable life before dying in 1863. Listen to this. He served in the military. He was a member of Congress. He became the governor of Tennessee. He led the Republic of Texas Army as their ranking general and was later elected the president of the Republic of Texas. Unfortunately, he had a darker side. He had two marriages that ended in divorce. He had a horrible alcohol problem. In fact, he loved to hang out with the Cherokee Indian tribe. And they had their own nickname for him, and it was Big Drunk. In 1840, he married his third wife, who was 26 years younger than him, and she was a very strict Baptist. Her name was Margaret Lee, and she just desired his salvation with a passion. But Sam Houston wouldn't get saved because he said, "I'm just not good enough to be a Christian." He said, "As a young man, I requested baptism," but he said, "The church refused to baptize me because of my reputation." In 1854, a Baptist, Texas Baptist preacher named George Baines explained God's grace to Sam Houston, and he accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, and he was told that his salvation didn't hinge on his past. Later that year, he was baptized by a man named R.C. Burleson of Independence Baptist Church in Texas. They went out in a river to baptize him, and here's what happened. They said that Burleson took Houston out into the river. They had the church gathered there, and he baptized him on November 19th, 1854. And when Burleson raised him up, Houston, out of that river, he said, "Sam, your sins are washed away." And Sam Houston said, "I pity the fish downstream." That's a good reminder that God's grace supersedes all of our sin. Doesn't matter how dark our past was, by faith in Christ, he gives us redemptive grace. So we resume our study of Galatians, and remember, as we met Sunday night and also Wednesday night, as we shared about Galatians, we find out that Paul had established some churches in the region of Galatia. Some Judaizers, those who were not only living by Old Testament law but some superimposed human law, had infiltrated the church since Paul had left town. They were telling, the Judaizers were telling the Christians in the churches that salvation is fine if you want to trust Jesus, but you got to add keeping the law or good works, and that equals salvation. Paul comes back and he says, it's faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing that equals salvation. So notice Paul is connecting with the saints in verses 1 through 3. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, where had Paul come from prior to going to Jerusalem? You go back to chapter 1, verse 21, and we see that he went to see Peter, and he also visited with James, the stepbrother of Jesus. And we see here that he went there 3 years, chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia would be the modern-day Turkey. Somebody said, you know, there's an era in the Bible at this point. If Paul was north of Jerusalem, how could he go up to Jerusalem? He would be going down to Jerusalem. Let me give you two answers. Number one, there are no eras in the Word of God. Number two, you don't go down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter your proximity. Jerusalem was where the temple stood. Jerusalem was the holy city. It was the place of the holy sacrifice. It was the hub of Christianity. And here we find this confrontation in Jerusalem. Now notice the people at this confrontation. Verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Barnabas helped Paul establish churches in Galatia. You know, Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. When people saw Barnabas approaching them, they were always encouraged. They were glad to see him. You ever ask yourself this question? Had people rather see me coming, or they rather see me going? Have you ever thought about that? You know, some people are really high maintenance. Have you ever noticed that people that enjoy bad health? Have you ever met anybody that enjoyed bad health? And if you ask them how they're doing, you feel like you're getting a computer printout of all of their ailments. And there's something that I've started doing. I started doing this years ago. When I encounter somebody who really enjoys their ailments and wants to share them with them, I like to start walking. And if they're in as bad a health as they say they are, they're not going to be able to fill my ear full long, because they're going to have to drop off along the way. And so you want to be a person who encourages other people. I like to say that encouragement is like 93-octane gasoline. It takes the NOx out of your engine. So I want you to know that it just takes the NOx out of your daily living when you meet somebody who's an encourager. But not only is Barnabas, who was a Jew, Paul took with him Titus, who was a Greek. So Titus is exhibit A, that a person could be saved by grace minus keeping the law. Doesn't it just amaze you how God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, puts Paul, he's the chief among the Jews, he puts Barnabas, a Jew who's been saved, and then he puts Titus, a Greek, to go along to help establish the churches. So there was the place of the confrontation and the people. And look down in verse 2, and I went up by revelation, the Spirit of God led me, and communicated, put before them, lay before them, to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So Paul says in a closed meeting, before the leadership of the church at Jerusalem, the gospel had been preached. You know, I wish I'd have been in that meeting. You know, there's Paul there. He was the terminator of the gospel. Now, he's the proclaimer of the gospel. He's talking about Jesus. He's probably talking about the virgin birth, the blood atonement. He may be talking about the substitutionary death of Christ, the resurrection, the second coming, the grace of God, repentance. That must have been some meaning. But look at verse 3. Paul says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now remember what I said, the Judaizers were coming in and infiltrating the church and said, look, you need to keep the law of Moses, Acts 15:1. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So basically, the Judaizers were preaching the message of legalism. You've got to earn your salvation. That included rituals. Well, Paul set before them Titus. He said, okay, fellas, this man's a Greek. He's never been circumcised, yet he's been saved. You need to beware of the Judaizers who are among us today. You need to be careful about people who are very, very legalistic. They'll tell you it's faith in Christ plus baptism equals salvation. They'll tell you that faith in Christ plus church membership equals salvation. They'll tell you that faith in Jesus Christ plus speaking in tongues equals salvation. Paul says over and over again, it's faith in Christ plus nothing else. Now let me tell you something about the message of the gospel. It never changes. Have you ever noticed that? I used to love to hear Billy Graham preach. Every now and then, Delaney will be surfing some channels, and all of a sudden, there's Billy Graham. You know what? He preached the same messages over and over again. He kept it so very simple. He was always talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to the cross. Well, I want you to know you can change your methods. There are different ways to bait your hook, but you can't ever change your message. Jesus Christ says he's the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. So in order to get the gospel to the people in our community, we got to change our methods, but we got to be willing to take the risk for the gospel's sake. Now people in our nation don't particularly like truth. So often in politics, if a politician is caught in a lie, they'll say, I misspoke. Or they were spinning a story. And my parents were from the old school and from the farm, and they talked about spinning a yarn. They were talking about lying. Well, I want you to know, you've heard of the Oxford Dictionary. In 2016, those who write and update the Oxford Dictionary authorized the words, quote, post-truth. And it reflects the progressive cultural shifts in our society away from truth. Let me define post-truth for you. It's defined as an adjective, quote, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion that appeals to emotions and personal belief. Timothy Kelly gives us some insight on this, of how we've moved to a way of relative thinking. He said in the 1992 Supreme Court ruling on Planned Parenthood versus Casey, in which Roe versus Wade was upheld, he said the following statement was made in the majority opinion from the Supreme Court, quote, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning of the universe, and the mystery of human life. Now, what does that mean? Keller says, the statement does not say we're just free to discover truth for ourselves, but rather we are free to create and define truth for ourselves. Are you with me so far? That's the kind of culture we're living in. So we've moved in our culture from believing that which is truth, which is unchanging, to the belief that we can now create truth, which will always be changing. Now let me apply that to an Easter egg hunt. Are the philosophers with me here? That means that if you're on an Easter egg hunt, that we no longer think eggs are found, but they exist wherever we want them to be. Are you with me? High-sounding nonsense. Hog wash. That's what's going on in our society. We're turning from the truth. Listen, you could never, ever, ever turn from the truth of the gospel. There's only one way you can be saved, and that's through Christ. And notice the next thing. There's a conversation about the gospel in verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, Paul begins to explain himself. First thing he mentions, look at verse 4, the threat to the gospel. But this occurred because of false brethren, Judaizers, secretly brought in, who came in to spy out our liberty in Christ in the church. Now, Paul preached about peace among the saints, but he never preached on peace at any price. Anytime you have people infiltrating your church with unsound doctrine, you're going to have division. Paul says, I'm not going to compromise the word of God just to get along with anybody. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and it is peaceable. Now notice, fake Christians, Judaizers, had infiltrated this church in order to drag them back into bondage. We'd like to say they were on a mission to search and destroy their faith. So Paul begins his explanation down in verse 5. And we read about the threat to the gospel. And next he mentions the truth of the gospel. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Ladies and gentlemen, anytime the gospel is threatened, you be steadfast. You be unmovable. You stand without wavering. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have a Sunday school teacher who's teaching salvation any other way, you need to get out of there. If you've got a pastor or a preacher that's preaching unsound doctrine and any other way to salvation, you just need to get out of there. So in giving his explanation to the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, he mentions the threat to the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Then he talks about the trust of the gospel. Look at verse 7 and 8. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised Gentile had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised Jews was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, and worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now look at the word committed here. It means to give credit to. It means to give, to entrust with. It comes with the same root word translated faith and believe. Look at verse 7. Paul says that the gospel had been committed to him. It had been entrusted to Paul. He had shared this with the Gentiles. The same gospel that Peter had been entrusted to share with the Jews. So as Paul had been entrusted with the gospel and Peter had been entrusted with the gospel, we've been entrusted with the same gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we as a church and individual believers are going to be held accountable by Christ on whether or not we share the gospel. You ever sit down and just think about the lostness of Silver Creek and Rome, Georgia? You know, if there's only 10% of our population that attends church on any given Sunday, that's not saying that only the people that attend church are saved, but just think about that. Way over half of Floyd County has never been born again. And one of the reasons I like being a part of the Southern Baptist Church, first of all, is our position on Scripture, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. We're unashamed of that. The other thing is the way we do missions, whether it's local, state, national, or around the world. As you give to the cooperative program, you give to Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong, you're supporting about 5,000 international missionaries, and you're supporting about 3,500 North American missionaries. We take care of their health care, the education of their children. They don't have to come home and raise support. They can be involved because you give the support. If I stand out here alone as an independent, I might can support one or two missionaries, but they're going to have to come home and raise support. We can do more together than we can separately to reach people for Christ. Notice a confirmation from the saints in verse 9 and 10. The spiritual leaders of the church there in Jerusalem confirm Paul and Barnabas as being entrusted with the same gospel that they were preaching, and gave them, notice here it says, the right hand of fellowship was a symbol of alliance and approval and acceptance by the church leaders. As they reached out their right hands and shook hands, they were saying, you and I belong together for the sake of the gospel. Take the gospel to the Jews, take it to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And they said, we can turn our world upside down. Notice the right hand of fellowship. Somebody's divine fellowship is two fellows being on the same ship. I remember when I lived in Mayberry for 13 years, there was a man named Lane McKelvin that was the president of the bank. Now, Lane was originally from Claxton, Georgia. How many of you have heard of Claxton, Georgia? They are famous for fruitcake. Johnny Carson used to say there's only one Claxton fruitcake. People just keep giving it to each other during the Christmas season and nobody ever eats it. But Lane McKelvin was back in the handshake days. You could go in and you wanted a loan for a home, a mortgage, or a car loan. He'd say, okay, and he'd just shake your hand, say, you can come back later and sign the papers. A lot of people in town didn't even have to sign a paper. It was just a handshake with Mr. Lane. That meant he accepted your word as your bond. You can't borrow money quite like that anymore. But that's what we're seeing here. Two fellas on the same ship, they're coming together. I read the other day that the Houston Astros baseball team last year assigned Morgan Ensberg to be their first ever minor league, quote, mindset coach. Now, I understand that according to the director of the minor league operations, Alan Rowan, that this 40-year-old former all-star third baseman was supposed to make sure that everybody's on the same page, unifying the staff and the players across the system from a philosophical standpoint. They wanted unity in their minor league system. And here's what he said. It's a new job title for professional baseball, but it shouldn't be a new concept for the church. Discipleship involves a similar strategy of shaping mindsets, our worldview, by implementing the curriculum, which is the Bible, and keeping everybody on the same page. We cannot reach people with the gospel if we are not united. And we can unite around Christ, and we can unite around faith in Christ alone for salvation. I read about a baseball game took place one day. Seems that the Lord's team was playing Satan's team. You know who Joe Buck is? He's a sports announcer for Major League Baseball. It was the bottom of the ninth. The score was tied 0-0. The Lord's team was coming to bat. Satan was on the mound pitching. And the announcer called out the name of the first batter. Love is coming to the plate. Satan threw his best pitch. Love swung and hit a single. Dizzy Dean would say he swang. He got on first base. How did love get a single? Because love never fails. The announcer for the Lord's team said, the next batter up against Satan will be faith. First pitch came in. He swung. Hit a single. How in the world did faith get a hit against Satan? Because faith works with love. Well, the third batter up was wisdom. In fact, his first name was Godly. And Godly Wisdom came up to the plate. Satan threw his first pitch. Godly Wisdom laid off. Ball one. Godly Wisdom got back in the batter's box. Satan threw his best pitch. Godly Wisdom laid off. Ball two. Third pitch. Godly Wisdom laid off. Ball three. Fourth pitch. Godly Wisdom laid off. Ball four. He took his base. Bases are loaded. How did Godly Wisdom walk? Godly Wisdom would never swing at what Satan throws. Well, the bases are loaded. The Lord turned to old Joe Buck and said, I'm not going to put my best hitter up. I'm going to just let the next one in the order come to bat against Satan. He was kind of small. In fact, Satan's team laughed when they announced that Grace was coming to bat. First pitch Satan threw, Grace hit the ball harder than it ever seen, but went towards center field, and Satan was confident because he had an all-star center fielder. Nothing ever got by him. The ball was hit so hard that it went through the center fielder's glove. Knocked him clear to the ground, went over the wall for a home run. The Lord's team won the game. Well, you think about that a little bit. Then the Lord asked Joe, do you know why love, faith, and godly wisdom could get on base but couldn't win the game? And Joe Buck said, no, I don't know why. And the Lord said, if your love, faith, and wisdom won the game, you would think you had done it by yourself. He said, love, faith, and wisdom will get you on base, but only grace will get you home. Let's pray.